We missed last week. And I miss you guys all. I sure did. Now, we're in Paul's missionary, first of his series of missionary trips in the book of Acts. And what you don't want to forget as you go through this is, and sometimes it could taper down or dampen down in the Christian life as you get older in the Lord, is that he that winneth souls is wise. Christ came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. Hello, that's you and me, right? And so you never want to forget that. And then there's two aspects of discipleship in the Christian life. One is winning souls and getting saved. The other is learning about sanctification. So one is Matthew 28, the great commandment to go into all the world. And John 15 has to do with bearing fruit. Those are disciples. The discipleship after salvation involves understanding what it means to be in Christ and Christ in you. And so the primary focus of a local church revolves around that in the weekly feeding of a flock through the study of the Word of God. But never at the expense of overlooking the importance of winning souls. You can't. There was a missionary that was, it was Standard Oil, and I believe it was China, but he was asked to devote, because he had the inroads, this was years ago, he had inroads into China, they let him in, and they wanted him to help establish a fuel industry, you know, tapping into China's resources, and it was all about money, you know. But the missionary said, nope, and they offered him more money, and he said, nope, and then finally they said, how much more can we offer? You don't have much more money to offer. He said, nope, it's not about how much money. He said, it's how little the job is. He would not compare the profit he would make with working with Standard Oil Company compared with the eternal treasures of winning souls. Now, obviously, we're not all missionaries called to some foreign country, but we're all missionaries called to win and souls that are our little small universe that we live in this world. You're a parent, you're a missionary to your children. You know, you're missionary to your wife or your husband or your friends, your work associates, just being a light and a testimony for Jesus Christ. So you never want to lose sight of that in your Christian walk. If you do, something's wrong. And I'm telling you, you're out of kilter. So now picking it up in Acts chapter number 14, I forgot exactly where we stopped, but I think it was around verse 5 or 6. But let's just read through that. There's one thing in verse number 2 I wanted to make sure we were grounded in. Was it, who said verse 8? Was it verse 8? It was verse 8. Okay, then we'll go to verse 8, but I wanted to pick one thing up in verse 2. That here's Paul, and he's with Barnabas, and they're called apostles. But he talked about the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And I know I pointed this out, but look at the verse again in Thessalonians. And this is the reason people become, they almost become, evil-minded towards the Jews, because they're evil-minded towards the gospel. And it's in Thessalonians. And this is it's in Romans chapter 11. Well, and it's a danger that exists ever since the church began. And if you're in an environment of a church that has a negative a teaching perspective of Israel, then you're not in a church you should stay in. The Bible promises to bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. It was talking about Abraham, his descendants, specifically, directly, the Jewish people. Romans 11, verse 28. So even though they're antagonistic towards Christians and Christianity, it's because we're telling them that they're self-righteous and that they're lost, and it doesn't matter if they're genetically physical descendants of Abraham, they're not saved because of that. That's offensive to them. Romans 11, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They're not enemies. They're enemies as concerning the gospel. They don't believe it. They oppose it. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And that's that whole metaphor of the olive tree and the promises of God and what's been extended to people who have the same faith of Abraham and the same God of Abraham, but aren't Jews genetically, as far as their genes are concerned, not physical Jews, Hebrews. And so remembering that, it's important to me that you recognize that. I want to show you that Revelation chapter 12. It's been around for a long time, because if you don't believe that, what you run across is you run across, you know, all these theological terms. So once, if you heard some of them, they're in your mind and you're familiar with them. Covenant theology, Reformation theology, they're offshoots of beliefs in the future about Christ's kingdom on earth called amillennialism or postmillennialism, believing that we're setting up, basically the Christians have become God's new Jews. And we've taken the promises that belong to Israel and put them on the church. And that's grossly erroneous. It's not what's happened. Israel, as Israel, became a nation again in 1948. We're getting ready to go into a new period of time, a new dispensation of God's dealing with people in the revelation of who he is. It's going to go right back to the Jews. But Revelation chapter number 2, there was an amillennialist. David Reagan, I believe, a Christian. He was 12 years old, and he was in a staunch church. They believed that they were going to bring in peace on the church. There's not going to be any. You think there's going to be peace on earth without glory to God in the highest first? The solutions to the problems of this world will not be resolved until God returns in the person of Jesus Christ as a king. Everybody wants, who's going to, the king, the prime minister, the president, the dictator, who's going to resolve? Nobody will, apart from Jesus Christ, because all of us are unrighteous. We're all sinners that fall short, but Jesus Christ isn't. He's going to come back. So this fellow was part of an amillennial church. They would never even entertain or allow dialogue that would question, you know, their beliefs about, you know, when Christ is going to return, that there isn't going to be a literal kingdom. There is. But he was taught that. So he asked the pastor, as he was 12 years old, and he said, I was just reading through the Bible and I came across Zechariah 14. Read it sometime, because it's all about Jesus or the Messiah coming back and landing on the Mount of Olives, and it's split and so on. It's his return. And he said, he just looked at it and was quiet for a while. And he said, young boy, I don't know what that means, but I know it doesn't mean what it says. Now, when anybody tells you that from the Bible, that's the wrong answer. Because he means what he says, and he says what he means. That's usually the problem. And he gets 30 years old, and he meets a preacher, visits the church, or years later from a seminary school, asks him the same question. And he threw out, that fancy word? That's apocalyptic. We can't talk about that. And he was like in his early 20s, and he said he was frightened by the word, didn't know what it meant. It sounded like a disease or something. So, okay, then we don't believe in it. Because finally he came to recognize that the scriptures are what prove what preachers tell you, and not the other way around. And it's pretty clear that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth.
Amen.
The Bible talks about that more than twice the amount of times it talks about him coming as a little child born of a virgin. Now, did he do that? We're certain of that. Well, you should be at least twice as certain. I think that's pretty certain. So now when you look in Revelation chapter 2, but it's not unusual for people to try to strip from the Jews the promises that belong to them. Now, why would the devil in this world be interested in that? Because it's all about setting up a kingdom. You know, haven't noticed that this world's trying to set up a new world order, a kingdom on this earth that controls everybody? Well, it's going to be somebody's going to lead it. It's not going to be God. Revelation 2, verse, so they want to push Israel out of the equation, to substitute Israel for something else. Well, the erroneous teaching within the church, it's called covenant theology, the promises, the covenants to Israel, or Reformation theology, where Israel's reformed and refined in the church. Revelation 2, verse 9. The Bible says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know thy blasphemy. This is all I want you to see. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, mm-hmm. and are not. See that? But are the synagogue of Satan. People want to, you know, you got, you know, Mormons thinking they're Jews. Jehovah Witnesses thinking they're Jews. Not understanding the Jew is you get the Jew wrong, you get the Bible wrong. The oracles of God are committed to the Jews. You get the Jews wrong, you get salvation wrong. Basically, you screw it up. And as far as eschatology, the end time events. There's people want that. The whole Battle of the Crusades involved that. You know, centuries of fighting. What were they fighting for in Crusades? For what area? Jerusalem. Who does Jerusalem belong to? That's what's going on today. You know, that battle for Israel and Jerusalem, in which I spoke to you the week before last, it's prophetically, you know, pronounced. It's essentially going to become an international city, an ecumenical meeting place. Now, back in the book of Acts, so recognizing and understanding that, you should beware. If you leave here, go to another church, you're not happy with here, you move, whatever. If you're in an environment where they're critical of Israel, and they demean and put down, be careful. That's not a church that has God's hand on it. Because God's hand is on Israel. They're the apple of his replacement theology. I said reformation, replacement theology. Acts chapter 14. Now you read through this, and he's granting signs and wonders to these people. And they're stirring up people against him. And Paul and Barnabas, they don't run from it. They face it. And I always tell my kids, you don't run from a problem. You face it. And that's a lot of times what self-justification does. That's a lot of time what religion offers you. It offers you the opportunity to run from your problems, to run from your guilt, to run from your indebtedness to God. The cross isn't calling you to come there as an excuse for your sinfulness. It's an escape from your sinfulness. God draws you to say, face the reality that you're no different a sinner than anyone else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen? And your salvation is in the means God has provided for everyone that believes on Christ to be saved. You receive eternal life because of the blood he shed. That pays for your sins. So they're divided over, they're fighting over, there's an assault made in verse 5. There was an assault made of the Gentiles. They want to stone Paul and Barnabas. They don't like what they're hearing. And then you pick it up in verse number 7, and they preached, and they end up leaving there, and they go to they fled to Lystra and Derbe, and there they preached the gospel. Now, when you see this word gospel, what does gospel mean? Good news. It's the good news. And so, consequently, every time you read the word gospel, it always means good news, but it's not always the same aspects of the good news. Now, let me show you an example. We could look at it in Matthew 24. Matthew 4 and Matthew 24. Look at this. When Christ is on earth, he's walking with the apostles, beginning of his ministry, turns 30 years old, he enters the ministry for about 3 years, 3.5 years. He's preaching the gospel. Is he preaching the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection? It didn't take place yet, did it? So look at it in Matthew chapter 4. So it's the same gospel, but in time it progresses. And people struggle with how God actually interacts within the process of time. Within the process of time, is the Old Testament complete? There was a time when it wasn't. See? Is the New Testament complete? There was a time when it wasn't. It was being put together. And then God collates it and refines it and translates it. And I teach that the time came where God presented a preserved version of his book that through the use of man in the process of time. And he moves on. See? There's no more canon to be added to this. And there's no more refinement. It's done. What you see going on today is a perversion, not a preservation. And there's a difference. You study the word, you're here any length of time, and you're going to discover, you're going to know that. Because I'll point it out to you when we go across verses. But I said turn somewhere. Matthew 24. Now when Christ is coming, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Understand that. Remember the Jews asked him how to pray. And Catholics are taught to pray this instead of how to pray. An example of prayer, a pattern. The Bible says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." That's the kingdom of heaven on earth. God's kingdom on earth. That's what they were told to pray. It's not here yet because the king's not here. Now, when Christ was here, the king was present. And so the Jews rejected their king. So that aspect of God's kingdom on earth with the Messiah has been postponed. And that gets into all the teachings we had earlier in Acts chapter 7. We spent some time there to understand that. That kingdom isn't here right now. The world's trying to create this utopian kingdom. See? And we just talked on replacement theology is one of the aspects of it. It's called the New World Order. That's the vernacular of today. That means one world order. That's what's on your dollar bill, Novus Ordo Seclorum. Every dollar bill has that. So in Matthew chapter 4, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter number 4. Isn't that where I said turn?
Yeah.
Who's helped me out? Verse 10?
3.
And when the temp... That's
23.
Where's it talk about, from that time, look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the what? Now, what's he doing with this gospel? He's healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. See, one of the things they would recognize of the Messiah is that he was to come with healing in his wings. All right. So if you were going to counterfeit a claim to be the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jews don't believe he's come yet. They're looking for someone. Now, the person they're looking for, the Messiah, the Christ, is actually going to be a counterfeit, Antichrist. So what would you expect him to do? Healing. Signs and wonders. So now that's what, see that kingdom? Now look over in Matthew chapter 24. Now, as we're studying Acts, we're discovering it is a transitional book. In real time, it's not like, slap, everybody automatically understands the gospel. Slap, everybody that's a believer is automatically believe. No, you have to travel to places and convince people and persuade people. In the process of time, God deals and interacts with man. In Matthew chapter number 24, you see where he's preaching here, verse number 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, is that the gospel of the grace of God, the death, burial, and resurrection? No, it's the gospel of the kingdom. I'm coming. I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to solve the problems of this cursed world. We're going to reveal to you the solutions to cancer, diabetes, and we're going to reverse the aging effect that's a result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. People are going to live longer again. He's going to come up with all these cures. So he says, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Now, this is referenced. Now, he immediately directs you to study Daniel in the next verse. You want to understand the gospel of the kingdom in the end times. The phrase, as a cliche, is coined in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9 and chapter number 12. It has to do with Daniel 70 weeks. I don't want to divert to that, but I'm giving you the reference. But now look in the verse before that so you understand this. Because if people will tell you, you believe the gospel, but you may not be saved. You might have lost your salvation. They go to the verse before this to teach that you're not eternally secure. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, if you don't understand that this gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel that Paul is preaching in the book of Acts. He's preaching what's called, and he calls it, we'll see it later on in Acts 27, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins. Here they're preaching a gospel that involves enduring through a period of time. Now, what would that period of time be? Anybody know what it might be? It's a tribulation. Look at it in verse number 24. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, great signs and wonders, see, out to deceive. And then he says, where does he say, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not, since that's the great tribulation. That's a period of time that this world is fast approaching to. It's equivalent to 7 years on our calendar. Lunar years. But that aside, I'm trying to show you that the word gospel doesn't always refer to the gospel of the grace of God and how you're saved. Here people have to endure. Paul never tells them they have to endure to be saved to the end. See? Is that a conflict? No. It's God talking to two different people at two different periods of time. Those are called dispensations. That's why on Thursday I referred to you, if there were two Bibles that I'm very comfortable with, I'm not saying that's all there are, that would be sound in their doctrinal teaching of dispensations, it would be Ryrie's Reference Bible and Scofield's Reference Bible if you want a Bible to utilize yourself as a home study tool. Because they'll keep you sound. God doesn't deal with everybody the same way all the time. As a matter of fact, he doesn't deal with any of us the same way in the same time. because we're unique. And in periods of time, God is revealing things unique. You know, Adam and Eve had no concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They were just told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You go right through the Old Testament. And brother, I don't care what people teach about, you know, unity of redemption. People stumble over that. And it's like, I don't agree with it. And I don't teach it. I don't feel it sound. Not everybody's saved the same way, in the sense of the gospel message or what faith is asking them to believe. But everybody is saved by faith, and everybody requires grace, the grace of God, to enable you to live long enough and the opportunities to be able to witness to in such a way that you can respond to what he's asking you to believe. That's grace through faith. Everybody. But brethren, we're not going to leave church today and go out and build an ark. Wouldn't that be silly? And yet there was people that had to do that. Anybody know their name? Mm-hmm. And family. They had a good family. Anyways, I don't think my family was. I got to have a hard time telling them to cut the lawn sometimes. Shovel the snow. Back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 14. Okay, so now we saw that. And there they preached the gospel. Okay, now this is where we stopped. Am I right, Don? All right, let's pause. We'll meet again next. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. He doesn't have no potent power. The other word in the Bible is omnipotent, all power. So here's a man that's impotent in his feet. Now, this is reminiscent of a recent similar event that took place in Acts chapter 3 with Peter. And what's happened is, when you look at Peter, who fades out, you're not going to hear about Peter anymore until Acts 15, and that's it. He fades out. And so will you if God is using you the way he intends to. You fade out. It's all about, he's the light, brethren. But the moon has no light of its own, brethren. See? We talk about the bright side and the dark side. They're both the dark side. Amen? It's just one side reflects the light of the sun. Amen. That's all. We all have a dark side, don't we? But one side of us reflects the light of the sun. And so what you're seeing right here, see, there's no hypocrisy here. I'm sorry. It's hard to hide in a small congregation. Amen. The light shines, and we all have a darkness to us. In sin hath my mother conceived me. Amen. We have this genetic propensity to do wrong. And so the Bible says that there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. So Peter's doing something very similar to this. Not quite the same, but very similar. He also has a man that's crippled. And I mean, they say there's like thousands of birth defects, all different kinds of birth defects, you know, people can have when they're born into this world. I think it's one out of 33 people. And the most common is heart defects of all things. I mean, this school here that we're in, this cafeteria, these are autistic children. They're saying one out of 66 children born in America today have autism. Now, I personally don't believe that they're born with it. I believe there's external effects that have an effect on things they might be born with that would trigger it off. But that aside, it's still, that's a lot of young children. That's epidemic proportions. And yet here's a young person that was, now he's bringing this out, being a cripple from his mother's womb. He's showing you something here. Because you got a full-grown man and he's been crippled all his life. It's not like he can take some, you know, I got this anti-cripple, medication, and you take it and he just stands up and walks. Why? Because over the last numbers of decades of years, his legs have had atrophy. Anybody that sits down for long knows that, you know, your legs get atrophy and it's got to go somewhere. Gravity. Your stomach gets gravity. So what you got is his muscles haven't been used. It's not just that. Muscles have a mind of their own. You train your muscles to think a certain way. You want to learn how to swim, you have to learn how to swim. There's a method to your head turning a certain way, your lungs expanding at a certain time, your legs kicking at the same. And as simple as it seems, your muscles have to learn how to do it. And it's with walking, children, it's not just the strength of their, you know, their bodies and the muscles surrounding their rubber bones. Praise God. Children have rubber bones when they're really little. And rubber, they're so resilient. Praise God. for all the mistakes that we make as well as they. But anyways, when they're learning how to walk, their muscles have to be taught. They're it's like move this way to balance this hip and move this way to balance this head, and don't, you know, hold your muscles, work together with your ankles so they don't twist this way or twist. And it's learning. See, he's been crippled since he was born. His muscles don't know anything. He's got out. He's bringing that out. That's an emphasis. So he says here, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Do you see this? This isn't like everybody's always trying to find an example in nature that would justify your belief in miracles. Well, it's kind of difficult to justify it through nature. I recognize, well, if it can happen in nature, then that means it can happen, then God can do it. But the unbelieving world says it can happen in nature, that means God didn't do it. They choose the opposite way. Just like nobody ever would have thought you could have a virgin birth. They're having virgin births. You can have a virgin birth. A woman can give birth as a virgin. And so, science can do it. So that means God didn't do it. No, science is catching up to what God can do. Always. The Bible is always thousands of years ahead of science. Anyways, crippled woman who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him. So Paul is just like, I mean, you could just imagine Paul's eyes. I mean, Paul wouldn't appear to be a very big man. His name means little. So you would think, and just, you know, the life he went through was pretty rough. And he just had this look that would almost frighten you. I'm certain of it. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith, not Paul, the man listening. How do you know he was listening? Because it said in verse 9, the same heard Paul. See that? And when Paul was speaking, he wasn't just speaking. Look back in verse 3. Speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders. So he recognized that Paul was unique. He had a touch on him that was supernatural. And I've always felt what a handy thing that would be if you were a missionary. It would help convince people. You would think if people really believed they were healers, they would go to hospitals and heal people, wouldn't you? I would. Anybody else here, if you had the real, genuine gift of God, wouldn't you go to hospital? We would stop. Let's go to hospital right now. That's right. There's a whole lot of people that need the touch of healing in their life. Amen. And yet that involves the gospel of the grace of God transitioning from the physical healing to the spiritual healing. And so it acts as a transitional book. But anyways, the healing is going on here, and it still does. I've had sickness in my family that I believe that God intervened and has provided a miracle to heal sometimes in my home. Absolutely believe it with all my heart. But I also realize that he could have taken him home.
Joshua,
my son Joshua, yeah. But I also know he could have taken him home. Amen. The Bible says, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And there's no set, anybody says, you got to believe like this, you got to do, or you got to talk like this, there's no set in stone mannerism or way. And on an individual basis, look at all the people God uses. This guy is quiet, this guy's loud, this guy's soft, this guy's demonstrative, this is a woman, this is a man, this is a child, he uses anybody that allows him to use them by faith. This man's allowing this. But Paul, in this instance, is speaking in a loud voice. And he says, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. Now, does he ask him for money? Is there a pause with a big giant drum roll, in the background orchestra? And everybody's looking. Is the glitter of the TV shining right on his freshly cleaned, teeth? No, none of that's happening. This man had just said, get up and walk. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, it was obvious to them that this wasn't just per chance. See, something happened, a genuine miracle. I always call them genuine miracles. Something about John chapter 2. But anyways, the Bible says, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia. That's the foreign native tongue of those people. This is an amazing verse right here. I want to pause and look at it for a moment. But the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. You see how they're saying the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. See, what what they're very comfortably referring to is some sort of supernatural life form that supersedes man's life as we know it. In today's society, we call that UFOs, aliens. I'm not talking about Mexicans. I'm talking about Mars, Martians. But we don't want the Martians coming here. Believe me, brother. But what you're looking at when you recognize and you read through the scriptures that Christ is oftentimes exorcising people with devils and spirits. And the Bible oftentimes talks about gods. There's a spiritual dimension in life that interacts with, you know, our physical world. It transcends the world as we know and relate to it through our senses and the four dimensions of a space-time continuum. So we recognize, as you study the Bible, that there's something beyond. And all these things, you can go to read the blue book and all the different things you want on, you know, alien stuff, and it can get you off into zany land. But if you stay with the Bible, you'll recognize there's a legitimacy to it. Except in the Bible, they're not friendly people coming to help us. They're devils, and they want to control us. And, of course, now look at this in the book of Revelation, chapter number 12. The gods be among us. That's why you have the legends of gods and giants and Easter Island, you know, and all the different things with, you know, artwork in caves and you know, rice or cornfields that have, from an aerial view, have landing strips for planes that didn't exist yet, or helicopters. Where is that knowledge coming from? Where is that? Because your imagination cannot create anything. It builds upon, it creates based on building upon. It doesn't create out of nothing. See, only God can do that. So imagination needs things to build upon. See, where'd I say turn? Revelation 12. So where are these cultural, you know, depictions of extraterrestrial life form? Where is it coming from? And I'm telling you, it's in the Bible. They're devils. And it's the missing component that is awaiting acceptance on a global scale before the Antichrist reigns full-fledged. And you know this because look in Revelation chapter 12. Now, you'll study anything with exorcisms or, you know, if you compare demonology with UFOlogy, you'll recognize the similarity that, you know, alien, you know, encounters of the third kind and demon possession, they share very similar things, very compatible. And drug use. Because drug use puts your mind in another state. See, when you're sleeping and you're dreaming, your mind is telling you that's real. If you don't wake up, you can think it's real. See, because your senses that your mind is interpreting, not your body, is telling you you're experiencing something that you're not. Drugs do that. Aliens can do that. Amen. But they can also interact physically affect your senses so that you interpret something. All these apparitions people have, I'm not saying they're not real. I'm just saying the interpretation is incorrect. If you think it's of God and they're not bringing you to God, be careful. Now, Revelation chapter 12, devils. Now, they knew this. They know this. Revelation chapter number 12. I'm going to show you two places. Revelation 12, verse number 9. The great dragon was cast out. Who's the great dragon in the Bible? Oh, I don't believe in dragons. You don't have to believe in dragons. The Bible talks about dragons. And the great dragon was cast out. You know the Japanese or the Chinese, they've got all these different animals for counting. They've got all these animals. They're all legitimate animals you'll see in the zoo in America or China. You know, they've probably got panda bears. But they also have a dragon. So all these are true, but the dragon isn't. Cultures all over the world throughout time have had depictions and beliefs of dragons. But anyways, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. He's reptilian. There's only one animal spectrum that isn't represented in the cherubim that surround the throne. You've got eagles, you've got man, you've got oxen, and you've got lions. What's missing? the reptilian slash aquatic dragons. Who would have that cherub have been? Well, you know anything about Satan, you know he's a fallen cherub. That's his representational species. But anyways, he says, call the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. And what went with him? Now, everybody always thinks if you're an angel, it's good. It's not always good. Want to meet my little angel? Even little angels have a dark side. But anyways, and his angels were cast out with him. See that? So that shows you yet in the future, this is yet in the future, the devil hasn't been cast out of heaven, and there are fallen spiritual beings that are going to go with him. Those are called, in the Old Testament, they're called gods. And that's what they're recognized. Look at one other place in the book, or two other, look in Genesis. This is a really important Genesis and Jeremiah, somewhere in Jeremiah I want you to turn to. Jeremiah 16, Genesis 3. Recently, there were rare photos deep in the Brazilian rainforest. I'm not making fun of them, but they were pygmy-sized people. And what you would envision, like, you know, the actions and the garb and dress and language of pygmies. And there were stunning live pictures of an isolated nomadic jungle tribe that still exists on the border of Peru over there in Brazil, the rainforest. Anyway, they were uncivilized. They were stuck living in a timeless way of the past. You know, no technology, no toilets, no cell phones, no television, no cars, no planes. My, whatever would they do? Well, they do whatever they have to do to survive. But anyways, there was a low-flying helicopter that spotted them and is taking pictures of them. And, you know, they looked like, just an uncivilized people that you didn't think exist anymore. But they do. They were, you know, pretty much naked, you know, with, you know, tats all over their body and elaborate body paint with odd haircuts and pier. Wait a minute. You sure this is... No. You sure this is New York City? Are you sure this isn't Wallingford, Connecticut? Anyways, appear random, all these piercing, but they're not, and there's some of them on a tree, and some of them, you know, from one of those thatch huts, maloas, whatever they call them. But somebody, one of them jumps out, the obvious, about a 4'8" looking alpha figure. Among them, he was their alpha, and he comes, he's got a sword in his hand, you know, and piercing the nose thing. It's amazing to watch, but they're taking pictures of him, you know, and he's going to protect the tribe, and he throws a spear at it. And of course, to him, this is this giant, you know, bird, you know, a dragon. Anyways, he throws it at it, and the spear falls down to the ground, and, you know, he gives some sort of command, and they run away, you know, and everybody, the photographer's taking all these pictures, like, wow, the money he's going to make with, you know, what's that, you know, National Geographic, all the thing that's going through his mind. In the meantime, these people are running and hiding, and as they run, they hide, they think there's, and they go, and they keep looking, and they're saying, the gods be among us. That's what they're crying out. They're looking at the people in the helicopter as gods. It's a superior life form. Amen. That's how they're viewing it. Now he says, Genesis chapter number 3. I'm telling you right now, there's a missing component for a civilized world to stop and say, the gods be among us. It's going to be craft that we're not aware of. It's going to be capabilities and abilities and defense mechanisms that can't stop them. The Bible talks about them often, brother. It's a supernatural army that he's trying to make it right now using technology. Look at the robo-soldiers they're coming up with. The Bible's, I'm telling you, you got a Bible, you got the book, man. But in Genesis chapter number 3, look at what the devil tells Eve. Here's the serpent. Verse number 4, the serpent, that's the same serpent in Revelation 12, said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that the day ye eat thereof, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they substituted faith in their belief and understanding of God and his word for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Education. Not that education is wrong, but without God it's wrong. Amen. Then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as what? Gods. You could be like us. Look at one other place in Genesis. Jeremiah. The gods be among us. So important to see as far as I'm concerned. The Bible talks about the devil and his ministers. They'll preach among you. The Bible talks about you entertaining angels unawares. People think you've never interacted. Sure you have. You just don't know it. Just like you probably walked by or, you know, been in an aisle or in line waiting for a cashier with people that were perverts or, you know, molesters or killers or whatever have you. And such were some of you before you got saved. But in where'd I say turn? Help me out.
Jeremiah 16.
Really important to see this because there's this fixation to God. Oh, they're so... People make gods out of people. Yes they do. And even civilized people. Come on, brother. You'd never guess who I saw. And I'd probably be guilty of the same if I saw somebody that I, you know, really respected or liked. But I don't know so much of it as I would. Of course, I've never met somebody like that. So I've never met the rich and famous. But people make, come on, you know, I saw, you know, Kardashian or, you know, Angelina Jolie or, you know, President Obama or, you know, Donald Trump or, you know, and I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. Well, who's that?
Tom
Brady. Tom Brady. We don't want to. We don't. God. Not after last night. I don't know about that. You interrupted me, brother. Where did I say turn?
Jeremiah 16,
what?
I don't know.
All right, look around verse 20. Thank you, sister. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and there no gods? See that? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and mine might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. There are no gods, but we like to make gods out of people. You know, people like to think of, you know, and I'm not saying this to be, to demean or denounce, but to illustrate. You know, John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King, you know, Hillary Clinton. Those politics, you know, in your Marilyn Monroe, you know, Brad Pitt. Elvis Presley, the Rolling Stones. Some of these people, I've watched their movies or, you know, looked at, you know, listened to some of their music, same as you. But we like to make gods out of athletes, out of politicians, out of, you know, Albert Einstein. And what we do is we elevate them to godhood because they're superior to you in a particular field. The reality is they're not superior to you. And if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're inferior. You're not a god if you're saved. You're a son of God if you're saved. And that makes you on a higher plane than just being an ordinary human being. Amen? It's wonderful. You can transcend from death to life forever. That's a wonderful thing to know that you have everlasting life. Now back in the book of Acts, the gods be among us. And I just said, it's just the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They have this awareness that there's superior life forms in human beings. And they called, so keep your eye open for, you know, news flashes and stuff, because it's going to come out in such a way that isn't hokey. And it's going to be very believable that people eventually are going to accept a friendly life form. We're being prepared for it now. That's beyond, you know, our solar system. Excuse me. Or within our solar system, but maybe beyond too. I don't know. Anyways, verse number 12. They call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. Now, those would parallel to Zeus, I think, and I forget who it is in the Greek one. But these are the Roman names. Jupiter, and somebody might have it in their reference Bible if they do, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands. Now, garlands are like greenery, you know. What time is it? Oh, we got a couple more minutes. I always go about five after. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates. Now, garlands would be like, at least my understanding, like wreaths, like greenery. Some people use a passage like this, and I always consider it someone with a weak conscience. Not everybody whose conscience is sensitive means it's strong. Oftentimes it means it's weak. You know, Romans chapter 14 talks about doubtful disputations, not understanding the liberty you have in Christ. Well, here's an example just for saying that you can't have a wreath because here the association is pagan. It's pagan if you're using it to worship gods. Amen. If you want it for decoration, fine. There's people who won't even have pictures in their houses of anything, because you're not supposed to have, you know, Mennonites won't have pictures, you know, maybe of their children, but not even hang it up. They want to be the strict conservative Mennonites. And yet, when you go in God's temple, you'll see he has pictures and fabrications of cherubim, different things all over the place. Oxen and garlands onto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now, some read when he did sacrifice, or suggesting that he would do sacrifice with the people, that it would be human sacrifice. And I'm not so certain that's the case. The other possible interpretation is he would do sacrifice the oxen with the people, not, you know, taking the people and sacrificing them, but oxen with the people, with the people, their presence. So, and I'm not saying it isn't human sacrifice. I just tend to lean the other direction. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. It's a common Jewish means of demonstrating, you know, you're aghast. It's like, woof, I can't believe that. And they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like," what? Those are strong feelings. Passions, again, there's nothing wrong with passion. The problem is when it becomes imbalanced and can go way far out on a tangent. The further a tangent gets from the circle, the more dangerous it is. It brings you out in space. But passion is not bad if it's based on the truth. It has to be balanced with what the Bible calls temperance. So I never discourage passion in a child or anybody. You just want to make sure it's in line with truth. Now, here he's using passions, and he's not using it in a positive way. He's using it in a positive way as far as this is the truth of that. I'm no different. I'm a man of like passions as you. You know, and people don't like to think of that. Amen. Look at it in James. Look at it in James chapter number 5. And here you'll find it here. You know, people would never think of the possibility that someone like a pope, he's a god. There's no way. You know, the person more outspoken about child molestation and perversion has been Pope Francis. And yet they have this big thing going on over there in Argentina right now with the Children for the Deaf. Been going on for decades. Scores of children and dozens of priests that have molested young children in deaf schools. One in Polovia, whatever, I just read it recently. And yet there's no way that, and he's not doing anything about it. His words fall on deaf ears because he really doesn't care. So what do they do? I'm telling you right now, but that was one of the things I really struggled with as a Catholic before I just threw away religion. So I just want the Bible. Was the perversion that exists, the perversion with children that exists in these Catholic, you know, schools. Anybody been to Catholic school? And there's borderline abuse that I bet you could testify of. And there's many people that have gone beyond just borderline abuse. But because they're gods, we just take them and move them somewhere else. See? It angers me when I hear that. They're no different than anyone else. And you get a group of men together that vow celibacy and don't have the gift of celibacy, I'm telling you right now, they're going to get twisted and perverted with themselves, others, and youth. Amen? There's a lot more going on behind these confessionals than confessing sins. Amen? There's plotting that goes on. Amen, Brother John. James chapter number 5. I mean, I remember one of the first people I witnessed to really powerfully when I got saved, you know, in the military when I came home was the Catholic priest that I sat under. Father Vishuda, never forget him. Amen. He had a huge eyebrows. I'm not making fun of him. But I, you know, I thought they would poke me or someone. I was talking to him. But I looked him right in the eyes. Not his eyebrows, his eyes. And I challenged what he believed. Amen. It's not the Bible. And just like that amillennialist, it's like, I don't know what that means, but I know that it doesn't mean what it says. And it's like, it means exactly what it says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man, priest, pope should boast. But the gods be among us. James chapter number 5, verse 17. Here's Elijah, great prophet, was a man subject to like passions as we are. See how God's clumping all humanity together? He's very careful in the Bible when he elevates a man to his purpose of use for his glory in the eyes of other men to also bring out their faults and flaws. All have sinned. Isn't David the greatest king that ever lived? But we all know the story of David and Bathsheba, don't we? Amen. Peter, what a bold, courageous, cowardly apostle, don't we? Right? We all know that. Now, let me show you one other place that we'll be shutting down. Acts chapter 1. The only time you find passion in the Bible, this strong, intense, emotional desire, this drive, the only time you find it is in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. That's probably why it's taken out of the New Bibles. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. They don't have the word passion here. And they don't have the word infallible, neither. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. Just talking about Jesus Christ, after he rose again, to whom also he, Acts 1, verse 3, he showed himself alive after his what? What is that referring to? The cross is the passion of God. And I am telling you, until you discover who God is through the revelation he gave at the cross, you're shortchanging yourself because you're still in your sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Until you meet God at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, that's his passion. That's where he can reconcile fallen man back to himself. That's his passion. All of God, not some of God, not 99.99999999 with a line of, no, all of God is revealed at the cross. And the Christian needs never to forget that. Not just the security of their salvation, but the security of their sanctification. That's the secret of God. Revealed to you and I a deeper understanding of what took place on the cross. It was eternal. It was eternal. So, any questions or anything? We're going to stop and take a break. Amen? Ooh.